Hello, everyone. Happy Holy Thursday, Maundy Thursday, as some people call it. There is so much to talk about on this day, but I'm only going to speak about the priesthood and the Eucharist. So that being said, let's remember that Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill the law. So we're going to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and biblical proof. Feel free to send this to all of your non-Catholic Christian brothers and sisters. Because all too often, we get told or we get challenged on the priesthood and the Eucharist. And we are going to talk about the biblical proof today. So I am going to read from Carlo Broussard, K-A-R-L-O, Broussard, B-R-U-S-S-A-R-D. I will put the link of this article in this description of the podcast so that you can reference it. You can go back and you can look at all of the Bible verses. So, let's begin. Did Jesus establish a ministerial priesthood for the New Testament church? A Catholic's response to such a question may be one of bewilderment, since the ministerial priesthood is a part of his or her everyday life. One may think, of course Jesus established a priesthood, because I talk to Father Joe every day. But when asked by Protestants to give a biblical account for the divine constitution of the priesthood, many Catholics would be hard-pressed to give an answer. Protestants object to the Catholic doctrine of the ministerial priesthood by saying, we are all priests. They cite 1 Peter 2 verse 5 as their supporting text, in which Peter calls the Christians a holy priesthood. As Catholics, we should respond with, Amen. The Catholic Church affirms the existence of a common or universal priesthood. See the Catechism of the Catholic Church 1141 and 1268. But this does not exclude the existence of a ministerial priesthood. Within the pages of the Bible, we can discover a blueprint, that reveals God's plan for constructing his new covenant priesthood. Okay, let's talk about the reasonableness of the priesthood. In light of the interpretive principle of content, in unity of Scripture, one can see that it is biblically reasonable and quite fitting in the Father's plan of salvation for the new covenant to have a ministerial priesthood. Note the first parallel between the Israel of God in the Old Covenant and the Christian Church. St. Peter's calling the Christian faithful a quote-unquote royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9 echoes Exodus 19:6, where the Lord calls on his chosen people, Israel, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Peter is alluding to the continuity between the Israel of God and the Christian church. St. Paul identifies Christians as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. This is not to say that God has abandoned physical Israel. Go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 674, but that covenantal relationship with the Father is determined by union with Christ and no longer merely by ethnic relationships with Abraham. This comparison between the Israel of God in the Old Covenant and the Israel of God in the New is the key for showing the reasonableness of the existence of a ministerial priesthood within the New Testament church. Again, Old Testament pre-Jesus, New Testament post-Jesus. Even though in the Old Testament all the Israelites were considered priests, there existed a specific ministerial priesthood. For example, just a few verses after the Israelites are called a kingdom of priests, one discovers a distinct order of men who are considered priests apart from the people. Quote, and also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves. lest the Lord break out upon them. End quote. Exodus 19, verse 22. Now, in verse 24, we find the following, quote, "And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord." End quote. What priesthood might this be? It is the firstborn priesthood, whose priestly office would be given over to the Levites in Exodus 32, after the golden calf incident. So the Lord says to Moses, quote, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel, instead of every firstborn that opens the womb among the people of Israel." That's Numbers 3:12. Clearly, the Israel of God in the old covenant... Clearly, the Israel of God in the old covenant had two priesthoods, the universal and the ministerial. Three levels of priesthood, a whole new topic here. We're going to talk about the reasonableness of a ministerial priesthood, looking at the New Testament against the backdrop of the threefold structure of the priesthood after Israel becomes a nation under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Everybody ought to read the Levites book. It's actually Leviticus. Aaron is constituted as the single high priest according to Exodus 30:30, the top level. Okay, work with me on these names. I don't pronounce them well. His sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar minister with him as priests according to Exodus 28:21. The middle level these people are. Finally, as mentioned before, all the Israelites were universal priests according to Exodus 19:6 at the bottom level. Boy, I hope I didn't butcher that too much. So the bottom line is, Aaron is the single high priest according to Exodus 30:30, the top level. His sons, those four names that I can't pronounce very well, are the middle level, Exodus 28:21. And finally, then there's the universal priests, which are you and me and all the Israelites, which is according to Exodus 19:6, the bottom level. So here are your three levels, people. There's another church that has three levels of priest. What could that be? The Catholic Church. Okay, when we compare this structure to the New Testament, we can clearly see the top level, which is occupied by a single high priest. That's Jesus. Hebrews 3:1 reads, "Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." It's important to note that the Catholic Church recognizes bishops as high priests in the New Testament. That's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1568. Okay, he says, I emphasize Jesus here for the top level in the parallel because it is a point that our Protestant audience will agree with. It's Jesus. Along with the top level, the bottom level is also explicitly revealed in Peter 2:5 and verse 9. "Like living stones, be yourself built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." And then the next verse, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people." When one puts these levels of priesthood in the covenant, in the new covenant, alongside with the three levels in the old, the only level that's missing is the middle. Namely, those priests who minister with the high priest, Jesus. So back when Aaron was doing it, his sons were ministering with him at the middle level. Does this mean that the new covenant doesn't have this level of ministerial priesthood? Such an assertion would not make biblical sense. Again, Jesus is here to fulfill the law. There's a reason that there are 12 apostles. 12 means to govern. That is why Jesus instituted priesthoods and his church and the Eucharist so that all of the law would be continued for 2,000 plus years. Otherwise, what are you going to have? A whole bunch of Christian denominations that go off and interpret the Bible the way that they want to. And now we've got thousands and thousands and thousands of different Christian denominations. It's ridiculous. So let's make biblical sense of this. If the top level corresponds to Jesus and the lower level corresponds to the universal priesthood of baptized Christians, it's reasonable to conclude that the middle level of priest ministering with the high priest in the Old Testament would have a corresponding middle level of priests who minister with Jesus in the New Testament. The Catholic Church identifies this level as the hierarchical priesthood, which consists of both the episcopate and the presbyterate. The presbyterate, that is just probably not how you pronounce that, but my tongue doesn't work with that word. Okay, but now the question is this. Is there any biblical evidence that suggests Jesus established a ministerial or hierarchical priesthood distinct from the common priesthood of the baptized? We as Catholics can answer with a confident and firm amen. Yes. Even though amen means I believe, but we can say yes. The first way in which we can demonstrate that Jesus established a ministerial priesthood is by showing how Christ gives the apostles priestly duties. In the biblical tradition, there are certain actions that are constituted specifically as priest actions. We know a priest by what a priest does. We find Jesus conferring priestly duties on the apostles, and we conclude that he is constituting them as priests. So he's going to go ahead and limit the present article to two duties only, the forgiveness of sins and the offering of a sacrifice. So that's what we're going to cover today, the forgiveness of sins. In John 20:23, so it's John chapter 20, verse 20 through 23, Jesus transfers the apostles his power to forgive sins. This is the Bible verse right here. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Notice that Jesus sets it up so that the forgiveness of sins is received through the ministry of the apostles. From the words of Christ, it is clear that the apostle has the authority to make judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive. This paradigm is not foreign to the Jewish people. In the Old Testament, the forgiveness of sins was associated with the intercession of the priest. A man shall confess the sin he has committed, and he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord for the sin which he has committed. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. Leviticus 5, verse 5 through 6. Numbers 15, 27 and 28 serves as another example. If one person sins unwittingly, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who commits an error when he sins unwittingly to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. These passages show that God's ordinary way of dealing with man's sin is through God's priests. Notice that it was not a part of God's will for his people simply to confess their sins privately to him. Their confession of sin involved the ministry of the priest. It is in light of this Old Testament context that Jesus tells his apostles to forgive sins. Jesus, as God does in the Old Testament, associates his new ordained ministers with the ministry of the forgiveness of sins. In doing so, Jesus is revealing his apostles to be priests. It is important to make a catechetical point here. Within the Old Covenant, the priest did not have the power to absolve sins from the individual soul. The priest simply offered sacrifice as a visible symbol for the individual's repentance in hope for them to receive God's mercy. The priests in the New Covenant, according to Jesus, John chapter 20, verse 23, have the actual power to forgive sins as they so judge. Hold on, Protestants. Relax for a second. Protestants usually respond with, only God can forgive sins, not man. There's no argument here. We believe that too. As Catholics, we are not saying that the apostles and their successors forgive sins by their own power. The power by which they absolve sins is the very power of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. Protestants, we agree with you. Only God can forgive sins, not man. The power by which the priest absolves sins is the very power of Jesus Christ. The priests are simply the agents, which we call in persona Christi, who exercise that power to which they have access because it resides in their soul by virtue of their ordination. Ordination is their ordained hands. This is why only a priest can consecrate the host into the body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's the Holy Communion wafer into Jesus himself because of their ordained hands. Same thing about forgiving sin. So those priests are in the confessional in persona Christi. They are using the power of Jesus Christ to forgive the sins through their ordination. All right, let's move on to the offering of a sacrifice. A second priestly duty that Jesus gives the apostles is to offer sacrifice, just like in the Old Testament, particularly the sacrifice that Jesus offered at the Last Supper. After Jesus pronounces the words of consecration over the bread, St. Luke records Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." Luke chapter 22:19. Knowing that the sacrifice within the Old Testament is always associated with priests, if we can demonstrate that Jesus is commanding the apostles to offer sacrifice, we will be able to conclude that Jesus is establishing them as priests. There are several clues within this Last Supper narrative that reveal such an event to be a sacrifice, thus revealing the apostles to be priests. We're only going to look at one in this article, though. There's many. We don't have a whole lot of time. The sacrificial characteristic of the Last Supper is supported by the Greek word used for the command do. According to the Greek text, it can be rendered literally as offer this in the sense of a sacrifice. The Greek word for do is poiein, conjugated in the text as poiet, which in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, is used in a sacrificial sense. Okay, sorry, I probably butchered all of those definitions and pronunciations. For example, let's get into this. Exodus 29:38 reads, Now this is what you shall offer upon the altar, two lambs a year, old day by day continuously. The Greek word for offer is also poiein, conjugated poiesis. Leviticus 9:7 and Psalm 66:15 serve as other examples where poiein is used in reference to sacrifice. Moses says to Aaron in Leviticus 9:7, draw near to the altar and offer, the Greek poian, your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Psalm 66:15 reads, I will offer, Greek poian, to the burnt offerings of fatlings. Because poian is used in the Last Supper narrative in reference to the duties of the apostles, it is reasonable to conclude that Jesus is commanding them to offer a sacrifice, thus making them priests. To add to this evidence, one can turn to Matthew 12:1-8, which recounts the story of the apostles picking the heads of grain to eat on the Sabbath. The Pharisees object to this action of Jesus and the apostles because they view it as breaking the Sabbath rest. St. Matthew records the Pharisees' objection in 12:2. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But Jesus defends his apostles by calling to mind an event that involves David and his men eating the showbread, or bread of presence within the holy place. Quote, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Matthew 12:4 and 1 Samuel 21. Okay, let's draw our attention to the fact that eating the bread was solely the duty of the priests. What Jesus does not say here is that this duty was performed on the Sabbath. Moses commands, quote, every Sabbath day, Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the offerings by fire to the Lord, a perpetual due. Due as in D-U-E. Leviticus 24:8-9. Therefore, the Old Testament priests were permitted to perform the work of their ministry on the Sabbath without incurring guilt of sin. This is the context that Jesus is calling to mind in response to the Pharisees. Similarly, in Matthew 12:5, Jesus refers to the priestly prerogative of breaking the Sabbath by performing their work of offering sacrifices in the temple. Jesus says, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? This Sabbath offering that Jesus refers to is found in Numbers 28:9-10. How does this reveal the priestly character of the apostles? Think about it this way. Why would Jesus, in defense of his apostles breaking the Sabbath rest, use two examples of the Old Testament priestly prerogative of breaking the Sabbath rest if he did not intend to reveal that his apostles are the New Testament priests? Therefore, this passage is a subtle but profound revelation of the priestly rank of the apostles. The apostles as priests. This is the last section, I believe, here of this article. We've established the reasonableness of the existence of a ministerial priesthood, distinct from the common priesthood. So that means the middle level of the three. We've also established the evidence that Jesus constitutes his apostles by priests, by the priestly duties he gives them, and by ascribing the priestly prerogative to break the Sabbath rest without incurring the guilt of sin. But the question now is, does this biblical blueprint reveal the apostles recognizing their priestly character and exercising a hierarchical priestly ministry in the church? In the early church? As we're going to see, the answer is yes. For example, in Acts 1, the apostles cast lots to determine who would replace Judas. That is, who would take on his apostolic duties. This practice of casting lots calls to mind the method that David used to decide who and at what time each of the descendants of Aaron would minister to the temple of Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles 24:5, we read, David organized them according to the appointed duties in their service. Then in verse 8, we discover that he organized them by the casting of lots. Quote, they organized them by lot, all alike, for there were officers of the sanctuary and officers of God among both the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. And remember, those two are the sons of Aaron, who's above them in the hierarchy. Another scriptural passage that witnesses to the priestly act is Luke chapter 1, verse 8 through 9, which records of Zechariah. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, it fell to him by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. All right, let me read that again. That didn't really sound good. So remember, Zechariah, it was his turn to go in to the temple because he was waiting and he finally won by the casting of lots. There, that's basically what it says. So the connection between casting of lots and Zechariah's priestly duties is right there. Okay, it is in light of this Old Testament tradition that the apostles cast lots to determine who would succeed Judas, indicating that the apostles saw their apostolic office as the new priesthood of the new Israel of God. Let's go to another scriptural passage that demonstrates the apostles recognizing their priestly rank. It's Romans 15, verse 15 through 16. Because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Notice the language Paul uses in reference to his ministry. He calls it his priestly service. The Greek word that Paul uses for priestly service is hierogounta. hierogounta, which is the verb form, of the Greek word hierios. In the Bible, hierios is commonly used in reference to the Jewish priests of the Old Covenant. For example, Exodus 28:1, 4, and 41 speak of the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests. The word for priests in the Greek Septuagint is hierios. Therefore, if Paul sees his apostolic work through the lens of the priestly work of the Old Testament, then he must recognize his apostolic office as a priestly office. And remember, St. Paul was a very learned Jew. He was out there crucifying, if you will, and jailing and killing some of the Christians. I don't know if it was killing, but he was basically bringing them in. So he knows about the priesthood and about the teachings of the Old Testament. Okay, the second clue to draw out of this passage is the Greek word that Paul uses when he describes himself as a minister of Christ. Liturgos, which means public servant, and is used in the Jewish tradition to describe the work of the priesthood. For example, the word is used in Exodus 28:35 to speak of the ministry that Aaron performs within the sanctuary. The letter to the Hebrews uses this very Greek word to describe how Jesus, quote-unquote, ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. This is what the Bible says, quote, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister, Greek word, Liturgos, in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. Again, that's Hebrews 8, verse 1 and 2. Paul sees Jesus as the true high priest fulfilling the priestly ministry of old. By referring to himself as Liturgos, again, I'm pronouncing that right, Paul sees himself as participating in the one high priesthood of Jesus, which is the fulfillment of the priesthood of the Old Covenant. Therefore, Paul recognizes himself as a New Testament priest. And by the way, Paul was out there along with all the other apostles teaching other churches. This is tradition with a capital T in the Catholic faith. Jesus handed down how to teach, how to institute and provide the Eucharist to others, and for confession, for people to truly have their souls cleansed in persona Christi. Remember, it's not the priests who have the power. Just like when we can cast out spirits in our own souls in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, remember, greater things than this will you do. Peter himself brought Tabitha back to life. How many people did they cast out demons and evil spirits in the name of Jesus Christ? So when we're in confession, we are being cleansed by Jesus, not by that priest. And by the way, thank you, God, in the Catholic Church, it does not matter if the priest is holy or not. It does not matter when he is absolving you of your sins, if he really believes it or not. If you come with a contrite heart and he says those beautiful words to absolve you of your sins, again, it is Jesus that is doing it. Same thing with the Eucharist. I believe it was St. Teresa of Avila who was kneeling down, and her priest, I believe it was her confessor, she had visions of all these demons crawling all over that priest. He may have even been a bishop. Yet, when he consecrated the host, the beautiful Holy Communion wafer, and said those words of consecration, the Eucharistic prayer, she could see that the host was as bright as light. She wanted to run away because the demons were freaking her out. She didn't want to receive Jesus from this evil man who obviously had mortal sins on his soul. But Jesus, in her heart, said, "It doesn't matter. Come receive me." And he was lit up in the host. There's a lot of evil people in the Catholic Church. I'm not going to deny that. But you know what? From the very beginning, which is today, Holy Thursday, Judas turns in Jesus. There's always been someone against Jesus and the institution of his church, which is the Catholic Church. Yes, it's not the Roman Catholic Church that it was established a little bit later, but it's the tradition. It's the handing over. That's why the rules haven't changed for 2,000 years. And that's why Jesus wanted one universal church, which, by the way, is what the Catholic word means. It means universal, so that we could all follow Jesus in the way in which he handed it down to the apostles and made Peter the rock, the vicar of Christ, the head of the church on earth. It's truly Jesus as the high priest. And yeah, don't even get me started with popes. People, men are not infallible. So let's remember, we're following Jesus. But through his church and through his sacraments, we are healed. We can be forgiven of our sins, have a whole new slate, and help to walk that path of the Christian faith, the Catholic faith, the Ten Commandments. Look at how some Christian churches believe that things like homosexuality, maybe transgenderism, are okay. Maybe that, you know, some of the things that are difficult teachings, but what Jesus taught us and what is biblical. Look at Leviticus, it's all over the place. We really have to go back to Jesus's rules and laws and commandments. Okay. I'm wrapping it up here. According to the biblical blueprint, we have seen a plan set down by the divine architect for the building of a new covenant ministerial priesthood. He establishes the church as the new Israel paralleling the priestly ranks of the old. He invests in apostles with certain duties that, when compared to the Old Testament, prove to be priestly. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he leads them to recognize and exercise their priestly prerogatives. Such prerogatives are even transferred to other men outside the College of the 12 Apostles. But the evidence for such an affirmation must wait for another article. Okay. In light of this divine plan, we can conclude that Christ willed for his church to have a ministerial, hierarchical priesthood that is distinct from the common universal priesthood. Therefore, when one compares Christ's blueprint for his church with the priestly ranks in the Catholic Church, one finds a perfect match. Yes, this will go on because I want to talk about the Eucharist, because the Eucharist was instituted on this day as well. And there are, in this article, probably, there are 20 key biblical verses that I'm not going to read to you, but that I will put the link down in the description of this podcast. I am going to play a video from Father Mark. Now, Father Mark passed away, unfortunately, from a car accident, I think last year, 2023. But I want you to know that the Eucharist, which is once the priests with their ordained hands take the bread and wine in their existing form of bread and wine, and they pray the Eucharistic prayer and they consecrate it, it turns into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Anyone can search bread of life, discourse, put Bible, put Catholic, and it will go right to the book of John, where Jesus did not say, oh, sorry, everyone, I'm freaking you out about my eating my body and my blood. Because as you know, being a Jew, they stayed away from blood. They have all of these kosher practices. So yeah, it was pretty disgusting to hear Jesus say this. But there's so many Bible verses, 20 of them in this article that you can read, that prove this is why he didn't back away. He lost a lot of followers because he doubled down. He said, oh, no, you have to gnaw on me, eat me. Do you know the town of Bethlehem? The definition, the meaning of Bethlehem means the house of bread. So I want you to listen to a quick homily from Father Mark Beard. Again, he's great. Search him on YouTube anywhere so then you don't have to hear me mess up and, you know, I'm really tired of reading. So I'm going to put the 20 verses, obviously, in this description so you can check it out. But let's listen to Father Mark right now.
The Mass, M-A-S-S, the Mass. If you are God, will you tell me how you wish to be worshiped, or will you leave it up to me? If you are God, will you tell me how you wish to be worshiped, or will you leave it up to me? So say you, God. You see, God, if you don't tell me how you wish to be worshipped, I'm going to make it up myself. The last time you left it up to me, you went up a mountain with Charlton Heston, Moses. 40 days later, I have a golden calf, hence where we get the term stiff-necked people. And as a result of it, we spent 40 years in the desert. So you must have given me a rule book how you wish to be worshipped. Because if you don't, then I'm going to have another golden half. I will have travel ball. Kickball, my ball, your ball. Every kid is going pro. Every kid is going pro. My brother in Christ, we got all kind of gods. Man, we got the deer stand. We got the duck blind. We just got, it's time to family. I got to go on vacation. My brother and sister in Christ, it's the Mass. You need to understand that he gave us a rule book. And that's exactly what you see in the play out today. Do you honestly believe that if you went to a service, a synagogue in his hometown of Capernaum, and you went into the synagogue there, do you think, I'm asking, do you think they worshiped the same way in Capernaum as they did in Joppa on the coast, Bethany and Jerusalem? Or did they worship differently depending on where they are and depending on the personality of the synagogue rabbi? They all worship the exact same way. You didn't walk into Capernaum and somebody's ramping up the music. You didn't go in Joppa and they're selling lattes. You didn't go in the other one and they got the light show, candle show. Work with me. My brother says, Christ, we come to worship him and adore him, not to be entertained by him. So here we go. This is why we do what we do. This is the Mass. Where does the word come from? M-A-S-S. Eta Missa Est. Eta Missa Est. Go and proclaim the gospel. Go forth and proclaim the good news. That word Missa, M-I-S-S-A, is where we get the word we now know as Mass. It's a Latin term. At the end of Mass, you hear me. The Mass is ended. Thank you. That's exactly right. Go forth and proclaim the gospel. Your mission is just getting started. You got fed intellectually and spiritually. Now go forth and do the same. Proclaim the gospel. Go therefore and baptize in the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Everything in the Mass is scriptural. Everything is very Jewish. Remember this. If you do not have an altar, you do not have a sacrifice. If you do not have a sacrifice, you do not have the Eucharist. Again, if you do not have an altar, you cannot have a sacrifice, because the sacrifice has to take place on the altar. If you do not have a sacrifice, then you do not have the Eucharist. So if you walk into a building and there is no altar, then there can't be a sacrifice, which means the Eucharist cannot be altered. If there is no priest in the line of Melchizedek, all the way back to Kepha, Cephas, Peter, then you do not have an altar, which means you don't have a sacrifice, which means you don't have the Eucharist. My brother and sister in Christ, everything in the Mass is for a reason. Case in point. My brother and sister in Christ, as I drop the candle, if you can see it, there's some marble here on the altar. All altars should have some type of stone or marble, because Christ is the, thank you, he's the cornerstone. Back in the day, before it became legal to worship, in the time of Constantine, God bless his mother, St. Helena, we could not worship freely. We would have to go into the catacombs. We would find a tomb of a saint, which would be a stone enclosure. We would put two candles, and then you and I would pray over that tomb, and our sacrifice would be made. There's the altar, the sacrifice, therefore there came the Eucharist. So therefore, almost every altar has to have some aspect of stone. The reason you need to know this is because he's the cornerstone. It's part of our tradition. It's part of Scripture. My brother in Christ, if you were able to walk up here, you would see five crucifixes in the altar, each for the five wounds that he suffered. You would see relics of bones of the holy people that came before us, the saints. That's why if you and I lived back in the day, we would have been praying over a tomb. That's why we have communion of saints, a participation of the saints. They are at every Mass. I told you that earlier. Everybody's from heaven is here. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. Everybody is part of the Mass. Hence why we have relics in our altar. My brother in Christ, listen to what I'm telling you. If you don't have an altar, you don't have sacrifice. If you don't have a sacrifice, you don't have the Eucharist. Do this in sacrifice of me. That's his real words. He's saying you need to do this. Why would he tell you to do it if he just wanted you to have a thought? Why would he tell you to do it if he just wanted you to have an understanding? Why would he tell you to do it if he just wants you to be just something just to think about, to mull over, to kind of have an understanding? He's telling you you need to do this sacrifice. And when you do it, it's no longer a lamb, it's the lamb. That's where he's going. See, in the Passover meal, we actually believe the lamb was present, skewered in the form of a crucifix, because that's what they're used to doing. That's why he told John and Peter, go there and prepare a Passover. They don't know about the bread. They haven't been exposed to it. That's why after they probably partook of the lamb, he said, now you need to do this and not so much this in sacrifice of me. My brother and sister in Christ, everything in the Mass is scriptural. Nobody's making anything up. It's not 12 guys sitting around a table thinking, I'll throw this in. I tell you what, in St. Helena, they meet. Make sure they use incense. Those people cough at anything. Okay, you with me? Okay, therein lies the point. My brother in Christ, when Mass starts, Moses would come out of his tent in the desert, music would start, and everybody would stand. We enter the back, everybody stands, and music starts. Why? Because the glory cloud came down in the desert, which means God is about to come. Y'all stand and sing because he's about to come. The church is made in the shape of a crucifix. His feet are at the door. His head is at the tabernacle. His wound is at the altar. This is why I kiss the altar, because that's where his wound is. Why is that important to you and I? Because when he's on the cross and he dies, we know he's dead because they would have broken his shins if otherwise to make him suffocate so he would die quicker. The fact that they don't do it means they stab him and he still bleeds, which means he's divine, which is why there's two candles. He's human and divine, which means I'm going to continue to feed people 2,000 years later in St. Helena, even though that I'm, quote, here with you today, because you're eating my glorified body. You're not eating the cannibalistic mindset of the rabbis. You're eating my glorified body. If I came to you in my physical flesh and I start hacking off limbs and pieces, would you partake? No. I got to give it to you under the auspices of bread so that you will consume it. And matter of fact, in his words, trogo, you need to tear it, gnaw on it, and swallow it. That sound like a relic to you? I need you to take this and eat. Chew on it, gnaw on it, and swallow it. Because I just want you to have a recollection. Listen to what I'm telling you. Everything in the New Testament has to be better than the old. If Joseph saved his family fleeing to Egypt, Joseph saved the Holy Family fleeing to Egypt. If Elijah wears camel skin and talks of a Messiah, John the Baptist wears camel skin and baptized the Messiah. If they got blessed bread from heaven, and they believe they did, it fell from the altar of God, then we must have something better than. Hence why it cannot be a relic or theory of conjecture. Why? Because we have an altar, which means we have the sacrifice, which we use the same words, so that we can have the Eucharist. My brother and sister in Christ, we kiss the altar because we kiss the wound of Christ, which is where life begins for you and I. If you ever notice, I can put my hands on the altar, but a deacon is not supposed to because his hands are not consecrated. My brother and sister in Christ, we kiss the altar, and then guess what? We begin with the Gloria, which is what the angels told the shepherds that he's about to come, which is why you and I sing the Gloria, because he's about to come. Then we listen to what it was like before Christ got here. And then we sing the Psalms. The Psalms are the bridge that connects the old to the new. I mean, how do you and I know what readings go with what readings? I mean, there's Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, did you just throw it up in the air and hope they just fall together? The psalm that they sang in that time frame would have been the exact same psalm. The theory, and as a matter of fact, the understanding would have connected the two. That's why you and I sing the psalm, because we're Jewish. Because his mom's Jewish. His stepfather's Jewish. He's Jewish. He's even found in a synagogue. My brother and sister in Christ, and then guess what? We hear the great I Am speak himself. 2,000 years later, word for word, we hear the Messiah speak. And then guess what? We're now going to go back to the Last Supper. We're actually going to represent, recommunicate. And if you listen closely to me, you notice that I'm speaking in third person. He takes the bread. He breaks it. He blesses it. And then I say, this is, that's right. I'm telling you right then, what happened 2,000 years ago has now just took place. The Jews believe that when you do this, you call down God from heaven. 3,000 years ago, we're still doing it today. When those bells ring, that's what the priest...
He's putting his hands down over the host. So he's got his hands kind of facing down the palms, right over the top. And hopefully in your church, you then hear the bells. It's so important to hear the bells, because what happens when the bells ring, it's announcing to everyone, okay, pay attention. This is when this bread and wine becomes Jesus. So if you're out in the narthex, if you're in the bathroom and you hear those bells ring, maybe you ought to be getting on your knees. There's purpose in everything in the Mass. I just wanted to explain that because some of you may not have heard that.
He would wear a garment. So when he was before the tabernacle, you and I would know he's before God. So we ring them bells that let you know we are before God. And then all of a sudden, my brother in Christ, I speak in third person, and then I jump to first person. You even notice that I raise him, just like he was raised on the crucifix. That's how John understood. When he walked out there and saw that crucifix rise up, he said, oh my God, there must be a God, because he raised it and said, this is my body. And now that is his body too. John got it. My brother and sister in Christ, I walk and we do it again for the cup. And then guess what, my brother in Christ? We go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And how do you and I know he's there? Because every Jew's got to go there. So you and I have to go there. He warns his apostles of being worried. And next thing you know, he tells them it's anxiety. Be careful, the devil's on the prowl. And guess what? Deliver us, Lord, from every evil. Graciously grant us peace in our day. In your mercy, keep us free from sin. Protect us from all. Exactly right. The devil gets you and I through worry, and he's warning his apostles of what's coming, and now he's warning you. And then guess what? We go to the garden. We actually go to Golgotha. You see me break the host because blood and water flew from his side and his body. I actually break it, put it in the chalice, so now all of them have become one. We only put water in his chalice because blood and water only flew from his side, not from our sides. Hence, it doesn't go in other chalices. You see me, brother and sister in Christ, raise a fractured host, so you know we're at Golgotha yet again. He's not being re-crucified. He's being re-communicated. He's beginning to feed 5,000 more people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then guess what? We put him back together. He makes all things new, and we raise him like he did on the third day. And then the coup de grace, you and I are on the road to Emmaus. We come to participate in communion, koinonia in their language. Hence why St. Paul said, it's the cup of blessing, not the blood, the blood of Christ. It's not the bread we break, not the body of Christ. He's saying, that's what you're doing. You're re-participating. Otherwise, think about it. You came to feed 12 guys and you left? What do you mean? Oh, well, they got blessed bread. We just got a relic. You're kidding me. You came for 12 guys. Well, that's just a fine how-do. I thought you came, you so loved the world that you sent your son for the sacrifice of many. That's why on the road to Emmaus, he's proven to you and I that even outside of the 12, I'm going to take the bread, I'm going to break it, bless it, and then I'm going to disappear in the bread. For I am the bread of life. I am the new lamb. That's why John the Baptist says, there goes the Lamb of God. That's why I was born in the city of Bethlehem, the city of bread. That's why I was born in a manger, manja to eat, to prove to you that I am the bread of life, that I am in the bread. And if you see this and you have an altar and you have sacrifice, then you will have the Eucharist. If you go somewhere and that is not what's taking place, may I suggest you get up and leave. You're wasting your time and everybody else's. My brother and sister in Christ, when you bring those gifts up to the altar, do you realize that is 2,000 years old? Man, you're doing the same thing you did back in the time of Christ. Christ even had to do it. Can you imagine? He goes with his mom from the Sea of Galilee and Joseph. He's got to walk 2 to 3 months just to get there, at least 2 months that I know of. You go all the way to Jerusalem. You find a lamb. You're the lamb, finding a lamb. You're going to go, and you're going to go to the woman's court on that proverbial Passover day. It's going to be a million people, one city block. You, Joseph, and Mary. Joseph's going to turn to Jesus and say, come. Mary will stay in the woman's court because she's prohibited from going any further. You're going to walk into the past the doors and the arch, walk up some steps. You're going to get to a rail. That's why we have a rail. He's actually going to give the lamb to the high priest, who's going to skewer him in the form of a crucifix. 300,000, 400,000, 500,000 lambs. He's going to bleed him right about here. He's going to take the blood and pour it out in the church. He's going to take the blood and pour it out in the church. And then he's going to give the lamb back to him. They've been seeing this for 32 years. You don't think the Blessed Mother knows what waits for her son? You don't think Joseph has caught on after 29 years what waits for his adopted son, if you will. So when you bring the gifts up, you're doing the exact same thing they did thousands of years ago. I take it, I break it, I bless it. The reason the rail is there is to delineate, quote, holy ground. You remember when Moses had to take off his sandals? That's exactly the point. You're on holy ground. It has nothing to do with me being a priest and you not. That's a lie. It's got everything to do with giving him his reverence and his due, that this indeed is holy ground. My brothers and sisters in Christ, when you see six candles up there, six to a Jew is incomplete. He's the seventh candle. He's seventh is the most complete number in the world to a Jew. He is the light of the world. Six is the six jars at the wedding of Cana. Remember at the wedding of Cana, six jars, 30 gallons each, 180 gallons of wine. 180 gallons of wine. Yeah, you're right. It's Catholic. Don't make a mistake about it. My brother and sister in Christ, he's saying to his mother, my hour is not yet come when I will bleed from my side. Then I will be the seventh jar. Her last words, do whatever he tells you. Six is incomplete. Seven is complete. That's why you see six candles, for he is the seventh. The reason you see two candles over there is because, my brother in Christ, it's the old and the new. The reason you see seven steps up to the tabernacle is because there's the seven sacraments. The reason you see PX up there is because that means CHR, body of Christ. Hence why I say body of Christ and not body of Jesus. Christ is his divine name. Jesus is his given name. We're eating his glorified body. My brother Christ, everything in the Mass is scriptural. That's why there's angels around his altar. You know the reason we have a cove is because they used to cover the tabernacle back in the day. They used to call it like a baldacchino. Everything we do in the Mass is scriptural. I can't even think what it is now. I ran myself right off the reservation. Behind curtain number one, the tabernacle is a microcosm of the Jewish temple. If you were to take that and blow it up and make it 100 times larger, it would actually be a temple. You would have a curtain on the front door. If I move the curtain, you'd see a door. And then if you open that door, you'll see, you notice when I go later, there's a curtain behind the curtain. That's the second curtain. That's where Christ resides. That's where the Holy of Holies was kept. So the tabernacle is a microcosm of the Jewish temple. My brother and sister in Christ, what I got to get you to understand is the Mass is everything. And the Eucharist is the source and summit of our life. If you are not in him, if we are not in him and he is not in us, we do not have eternal life. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. If I'm not in you and you are not in me, you do not have eternal life. What does that say if you go somewhere and you can't receive the Eucharist? That says volumes. Listen to what I'm telling you. I don't care where you go to service, but if you're not in the Catholic Church as a Catholic, you're not receiving the Eucharist. So your chances for eternal life become extremely mitigated. What I'm trying to get you to understand is you can't just kind of pick and choose which commandments. You can't pick and choose whether you're in. You're either in or you're out. You're either Catholic or you're not. You're either walking towards him or you're walking away from him, especially with the Mass and the Eucharist. It is everything. He's telling you that if I'm not in you and you are not in me, you will not have eternal life. There's no asterisk. There's no supposition. There's no discretion. There's no discussions. There's nothing. Do you understand? He said, I'll be with you to the end of time. He is. Do you know there's a Mass every hour of every day in every country of every language? Listen, every hour of every day in every country of every language. Manifold every day, it's got to follow every hour of every day in the world today. My brother and sister in Christ, etta misa esk. Go forth and proclaim the Gospels. Go forth and proclaim the good news. The Mass is everything. Amen? Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Woo! Okay, I have a maximum of an hour on my podcast recording thing, and I have 1 minute left. Praise God for the Catholic Church. Reverently attend Mass. Go as often as you can, because we need Jesus's forgiveness and his protection. Who wouldn't want him? His body, blood, soul, and divinity inside our bodies to help transform our minds and our souls to be better Christians. Let's go out and love one another, love our neighbors as ourselves. Happy Triduum. Sorry. Find something more with God, soul, mind, and body, and have a blessed and inspired day.